Our scripture text today is Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, as we proceed through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In our meditation on the Lord's Prayer thus far, we've seen that we are to pray in a certain way. Jesus taught us to pray, and this is how he taught us to pray. And we are to be God-centered in our prayers and kingdom of God-focused. The most pressing concern in prayer is the glorification of God's name in all things. Hallowed be thy name. Next, we're asking for God to bring down his rule and reign of righteousness down to earth from heaven so that his power will be manifest here and his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we are to ask God for our daily provisions, so that we will have the necessary supplies and resources, physical and spiritual, that we need to labor in his kingdom vineyard. We are to ask day by day and at the beginning of the day, for it makes little sense to go to the Lord at the end of the day and say, "Give us this day our daily bread." So the prayer is meant to be prayed at the beginning and daily. Give us this day our daily bread. So today we consider the petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," and the implications of it. We'll look today just at the first clause, "Forgive us our debts," and then deal with the more sobering one, "as we forgive our debtors," in 2 weeks. First, we need to understand the meaning of forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive? What does it mean for God to forgive us our sins or our debts? And to determine that, we want to look at a few things. The Greek term behind the English, this Bible wasn't written in English, the New Testament wasn't, it was written in Greek. So that's sometimes important to look at that. The analogy of financial debt that Jesus uses here to describe forgiveness, and then what the Bible says elsewhere regarding the nature of forgiveness. So regarding the Greek, the term is aphiemi, which means to send forth, or to send away, to lay aside, to let go, to yield up. And that gives you an idea of what forgiveness means. When you forgive a debt, you let it go. You leave it. The analogy of debt that Jesus uses here, the Greek term doesn't add a lot to our understanding beyond the English translation, which is debt. It's something that is owed, which is simple enough. So with respect to financial debt, if we think about that metaphor, we know what it means to forgive debt. It means that you say to a debtor, "Even though you have not paid me, you don't owe me anymore. You owed me $10,000, for instance, but I won't require it of you." And debt forgiveness isn't delayed payment, it's forgiveness. The amount will not be paid by you if you're the debtor. It might be paid by someone else and accepted by the creditor, but it won't be paid by the debtor. That's the very nature of debt forgiveness in the economic realm, and that is the term and that's the metaphor that Jesus employs to describe the forgiveness of sins. Now let's just consider what the scripture says elsewhere concerning forgiveness so that we figure out what forgiveness is and what it isn't, because there are lots of mistaken notions regarding forgiveness, not only with respect from man to man, which we'll get in more at the next sermon on this in 2 weeks, but with respect to God's forgiveness as well. What we see in scripture is something that's quite broad, comprehensive, and radical. And we might think that asking for forgiveness daily, which is implied here in the petition, that implies some sort of janitorial maintenance of our moral status. You know, a daily sweeping off of the slate to get it clean, such as we see in the Roman Catholic practice of confession. When you die, according to Roman Catholic theology, it's very unlikely that you will have confessed every sin due to a poor memory, due to ignorance of sin, or due to obstinacy. And so you will not have received absolution for a good many of those sins because you failed to confess them. That means you will have to go to purgatory, which is a temporary hell where your unconfessed sins are punished and purged. And that's all very logical within the system and would seem to be supported by a certain way of interpreting our text, forgive us our debts, as a daily prayer. Why, after all, would we need to pray this daily, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, if there wasn't a need to confess sin daily and receive pardon daily? It might also seem to be supported by a particular way of reading 1 John 1:9, which is a familiar passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see there, it's conditional. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the implication would seemingly perhaps be no confession, no forgiveness. The only problem is that those are incorrect understandings of those texts of Scripture. And another problem is there is no such thing as purgatory. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. It's not a product of biblical theology, it's a product of Roman Catholic theology. And those two are not the same. And what Scripture teaches also about forgiveness of sins is that believers are forgiven completely, entirely, and universally at the cross, not piecemeal, according to the diligence of the confessor. Now note the comprehensive language about forgiveness in the following verses. Psalm 32, 1 through 2 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Psalm 103, 1 through 3, and we'll be singing this psalm at the close of the service. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." You see the comprehensive nature of that. Psalm 130, 7 through 8 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Isaiah 38, 17, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." All my sins. Isaiah 43, 25, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Micah 7, 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Cast all their sins. And what is this comprehensive nature of forgiveness based on? Is it based on the good memory and the tender conscience and the diligent confession of the sinner? Well, I hope not. It's based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 through 14, note the connection. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He's forgiven us all our transgressions, having nailed that certificate of debt against us to the cross. See, that's how sins are forgiven. At the cross. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices." This is talking about Old Testament priests. And in the book of Hebrews showing that the new covenant is better than the old. Now we have one priest, his name is Christ. But those other priests, they continued to offer sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So what he did on the cross, that's his one offering of his own body. That's where the perfection occurred. So the radical good news of the gospel is that the sins of all believers from the past to the present to the future, and including those believers who haven't even been born yet, were gathered up and laid on Christ at the cross, and he paid the price for them there. He paid it in full for every one of them. And what that means is that if you are a born-again believer, there's no other kind, right now, then all of your sins, all the ones you've committed in your life, all the ones you committed today, and every sin you will yet commit in the future, and you will, are already paid for and already forgiven. That's the radical good news of the gospel. Objection. Do you suppose there might be some? Objection number one. That, Mr. Preacher, would encourage people to sin with abandon and without fear of consequence. It would lead to all manner of licentiousness. Answer? No, it doesn't. Because God never forgives anyone whom he does not also regenerate and give his Holy Spirit to. Forgiven believers are given a new heart with the law of God written on the heart. They are given the Holy Spirit and caused to love his law and to walk in it. Problem solved. Objection. If this is true, then why does Jesus teach people who are already forgiven to pray, "Forgive us our debts," and to do so daily? That makes no sense. Answer. There is a difference between the decree of God and the application of that decree in time. The decree of God is what takes place in the mind of God in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before you and I were ever born. Some of the decrees of God we would find in a passage like Romans 8:29-30, where it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So he foreknew his elect people before the foundation of the world. He predestined them to be conformed to Christ. He called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. Those decrees of God are certain. They will come to pass infallibly and inexorably. But they are applied in time. Some of them are. Not predestination, that's before time began. But Paul had to be born before he could be called, before the eternal call of God would then be applied in his life on that road to Damascus. Then he was justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he would have to wait longer to be glorified. But in the text, it's past tense, as though it's already done. Those he justified, he glorified. Because in the decree of God, it's done. It's finished. Whatever God decrees will come to pass. He cannot be thwarted. But glorification happens at the resurrection of the body. That's what that refers to. Yet Paul had not been glorified when he wrote Romans 8:29-30. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. And so it will happen in due time, but it has been decreed already that it will most certainly occur. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 gives us another example. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him," and then note, "seated us," past tense, "seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So, God loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us even when we were dead in sin, not converted yet. Then in time, when the right day came of his appointment, he made us alive in Christ. That was our rebirth, our regeneration. We had to be born into this world, though, before we could be born again. But what then it says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And there again, it's past tense. Yet this is spoken by Paul to believers in Ephesus who were still in Ephesus when Paul wrote to them, not sitting up in heaven. And yet he says, you were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So according to God's decree, it's done. They were already seated. But with respect to the application in time of that seating in heaven, that had not occurred yet for them, as it has not yet occurred for us. And the same is true with forgiveness. According to God's decree, those who will believe, God's elect, are already forgiven, even of sins they haven't yet committed yet. As Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love." How can you be holy and blameless before him if you're not forgiven? So you see, forgiveness goes back before the foundation of the world to the decrees of God. Before there is a world, before there are any people on it, before there is a fall of man into sin, before Jesus has been sent to die for sinners. But the application of that forgiveness occurs in time and space. Christ had to come and die on the cross, by which that certificate of debt against believers would be canceled. And then the cleansing power of Christ's blood had to be applied in time to each individual believer as God saved each one and as each believer became a confessor of sin and received the application of forgiveness through confession and through believing the gospel. That is why we are to pray each day, "Forgive us our debts." It's a working out in time of God's fixed decree in eternity past. So, again, if you are a believer, your sins past, your present sins, your future sins are forgiven already because they were laid on Christ at the cross and put away for good. But you should still ask for forgiveness each day for your ongoing commission of sins because that is the application of what Christ did to your conscience that was decreed what he did in eternity past and what was accomplished at the cross. Another objection. Well, why then does 1 John say, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins"? Why is it put conditionally and if believers are already forgiven? Well, really, the answer to this objection is the same as the previous answer to the previous objection. It has to do with the decrees of God and how they are worked out and applied in time. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. It's true. It works out conditionally like that. But it has nevertheless been decreed before the foundation of the world that certain people will believe. A second answer to this is to look at the context of 1 John 1. When you look at the verse in context there, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," you see that it is sandwiched between two verses that describe the very opposite behavior. And what John is doing throughout the book of 1 John is contrasting the righteous with the wicked, believers with unbelievers, over and over and over again, so that you might know whether you are the one or you are the other. And so when you read 1 John 1, 8 through 10, we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned," like haven't done it in the past either, "we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." So his point is that believers behave a certain way with respect to sin. They confess it. Unbelievers behave an opposite way with respect to sin. They deny it. That's what he's doing there. As indicated last week, "Give us this day our daily bread" is a petition that implies daily prayer and daily early morning prayer. It making no sense to ask God at the end of the day, "Give us this day our daily bread." But since that is connected with the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer, it would mean that we are also praying daily, "Forgive us our debts." But is that really necessary? What if we haven't sinned in a while? Should we still go through the motions, you know, and just say this prayer as some sort of mantra? Well, if that is the question that someone has, it would indicate that he doesn't know himself very well. And he doesn't understand what sin is. And that would mean that he doesn't understand what God requires in his law. So let's briefly review what God requires of us. This is a summary. The greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Not some of the time, all of the time. From the moment you are born into this world to the moment you die. Every day of your life, every minute of your day. Do you do that perfectly? If you don't, it's sin. Anything that you love in this life, whether it be family, or gardening, or playing music, or playing a game, or working, or shopping, or eating, or a hobby, or anything, must never be a love that is in competition with God and which steals your affections away from Him. You can only love things in this world lawfully to the respect that you love them for His sake. Do you do that perfectly? If not, then you have need to confess sin and ask for forgiveness. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Not some of the time, all of the time. Every day, every minute of every day. You must treat other people the way you want to be treated. You must speak to other people the way you want to be spoken to. You must show regard and consideration and even preference for others. As Scripture says in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, do nothing, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you do that? All the time? Scripture says we should pray without ceasing. It says we should give thanks in everything. That we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. We're to be free of greed, covetousness, envy, lust, worldliness, unrighteous anger, hatred, self-righteousness, laziness, dishonesty, deception, lies. Are you completely free from these things? I could go on, but I hope that's sufficient to demonstrate that yes, indeed, we have a need to confess to God day by day our sins. And this petition is yet another proof of our depravity. and the persistence of sin, even among born-again Christians. For when Jesus told us to pray, he was teaching his disciples to pray this, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, teaching them to pray this daily. Surely he didn't mean that we were to ask forgiveness for imaginary debts, but for real ones. To be indebted is to owe God. What do you owe him? You owe him perfect obedience, perfect allegiance and loyalty, perfect submission. And we have not paid that bill. Therefore, we're in debt, deep debt. When we ask God to forgive us our debts, we're asking him to lay aside what we owe, specifically the penalty for being in arrears. We're asking him to cancel the debt. Just cancel it. Leave it alone. Send it away. God, yield it up. We owe 10,000 talents. That's the astronomical figure Jesus gives us in the parable on forgiveness in Matthew 18. We're asking him to write off the 10,000 talents and not require it of us. Consider the audacity of that request. Dear God, I've racked up an enormous, uncountable, immeasurable amount of debt to you. Would you just write it off? Wow. How does one muster up the nerve to ask for that? Turn it around a little. Suppose a man owes you $5. And he asks you to forgive it because he is so poor and swamped in debts that he truly can't pay it. Suppose he got that way by his own stupidity and sin. Got into this financial mess. Could you forgive the $5 debt? I bet you could. Probably not a huge problem, unless you're just the stingiest of people. But let's up the ante a bit. How about $100? Could you forgive him that much? What about $1,000? Well, how about $10,000? Now we're talking real money. Now we're getting serious. That would be a costly forgiveness. What about $100,000? No. No way. Not writing that off. We all have a price and a point at which it's too much to forgive. And the same is sadly true for sins. We might feel that we can forgive certain sins committed against us, but not others. There's a limit to the kind of forgiveness offenses that we can forgive. But when we ask God to forgive our debts each day, we're asking him to forgive them all our transgressions, no matter how egregious, no matter how many, no matter what the dollar amount. It's an outrageous thing to ask. Another difficult thing for us in forgiving sins is when we have sins committed against us repeatedly. Even if the sin is of itself a small matter in the grand scheme of things, it can nevertheless prove difficult to forgive when it happens day after day after day after day. Your husband keeps throwing his dirty laundry on the floor, and you've asked him to put it in the hamper, and he repeatedly tosses it on the floor. Or he doesn't listen to you. Repeatedly. Or your wife interrupts you habitually. Or she makes plans for your life without consulting you. Habitually. Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Peter asked. Up to 7? Jesus said, 70 times 7. And that's what we're asking God to do when we pray daily. Forgive us our debts. It is outrageous to keep coming and keep asking when we know full well God could justifiably say to us, here's an idea. How about you stop sinning? How about instead of this routine, whereby you keep doing things over and over and over again against my law, and then I forgive you for them, we just skip the whole process. But our request is even more audacious yet. For God does not merely cancel debts, He accepts vicarious payment for them. If our debt was actually monetary, then perhaps God could just let it go. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. His endless resources. No big deal. But money is the metaphor. The debts are sins. And sin must be punished. Not set aside. Or else God is not just. God cannot merely forgive by saying, "It's okay. Don't worry about it. We'll just let it slide." He cannot do that. Justice hangs in the balance. A righteous judge cannot say to a murderer, "I know you have committed a terrible crime, but I forgive you." Wait, what? What about the victim? Does the victim have a say in this? What about the victim's family? What about society's interest and law enforcement's interest in the deterrence of murder? Has anybody else got a say in this? No, that judge has no authority to forgive that whatsoever. This is a lot bigger than him and what he feels like that day. There's justice, just bigger than him. No judge has the right or the authority to forgive a murderer. Well, God does have the authority to forgive sins, but He does it one way, and that way is consistent with divine justice. He accepts payment for your sins from Jesus. That's how you can escape without paying. That's the only way. It's not that the debt isn't paid. It is paid, but not by you. It's paid by Christ on the cross. He suffered all the punishment required by divine justice for our sins. He paid every last cent of every believer's debt who ever lived in the ages before the cross and afterward. As Isaiah 53, 4-5 says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." So even though forgiveness does mean to set aside or to send away or to yield up, that's not all there is to it with God, because God is a just judge and must punish sin, not simply overlook it or let it go. And this means that when God grants forgiveness, He is only doing so by the anguish of His Son. That's the cost of every sin forgiven. Every decision to forgive is a decision to punish His Son. Just picture yourself before the bar of divine justice. It's just an illustration. At this moment, you're only going to be dealing with one sin. And suppose, for the sake of illustration, that the suitable punishment is 40 lashes with a whip. You don't want to be whipped 40 times. So you ask for forgiveness of the sin. And then God says to you, "Then what shall be done about your sin?" And you look over at Christ, the Father's beloved Son, and say, "I want you to whip Him instead." Really? Are you going to ask that? Now, a word of clarification. Christ doesn't continually suffer every time we ask for forgiveness. Christ is not crucified daily. He was crucified once, and His work of atonement on the cross was finished. So I'm only employing the illustration here to help us understand the depth of what has occurred to obtain our debt forgiveness. and to show that every forgiven debt was costly to forgive, not to suggest a continually crucified Christ. So the question becomes, how do we obtain the nerve, the holy audacity to ask for forgiveness from him whom we have sinned against, times without number? How do we do so day after day after day after day? Here's how. First, consider that the alternative to forgiveness is hell. Either Christ suffers the punishment for your sins on the cross, or you suffer the punishment for them in hell for all eternity. That's the only two options. It is amazing, isn't it, that Christ can pay for all your sins and millions of others in 6 hours on the cross because of the infinite dignity of his worth and his person and the preciousness of his blood? What would take us endless ages to pay for, and we would never pay for it. But the dreadful alternative to forgiveness, which is hell, is a powerful incentive to go ahead and be audacious and ask. Secondly, consider who it is that taught you to pray this way and to ask. It is the very one who agreed to take your punishment. It is Christ. When you ask for forgiveness from the Father, knowing that your pardon is obtained at the price of the Son's punishment, know that the Son knew this full well when he volunteered to be the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Think of it. Every time Jesus says in the Gospels to someone, "Your sins are forgiven you," there's more sins that are heading for his back. Every decision to forgive is costly. The Puritan John Flavel once imagined a heavenly conversation between the Father and the Son about what it would mean for the Son to be a substitute for sinners. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now I open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" The Son replies, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring all your bills, that I may see what they owe. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand you will require it. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than that they suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debts." The Father replies, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must pay the last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son replies, "I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to pay their debt. And though it will undo me, though it will impoverish all my riches and empty all my accounts, yet I am content to undertake it." The third thing we need to consider is the perfect knowledge of God regarding your egregious sins, your filthiness, the depth of your depravity, and the repetitive nature of your sins. God knew you would be the kind of person to need to come to him day after day after day after day after day, saying, "Forgive us our debts." He knew that and taught you to pray, "Forgive us our debts," daily. This wasn't a surprise to him. And finally, consider the gracious heart of God, that he delights to forgive sins. Psalm 103, 8 through 14 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Look at the father and the prodigal son story. Look at how he watches on the porch for the return of his son. And look at how he runs out to meet him upon seeing his approach. Look at the son and how he freely forgives sinners, repentant tax collectors, repentant prostitutes, the sinful woman who washed his feet with her hair, and he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." And note as we close what the apostle says of Christ in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So because of the enormity of what we're asking God to do in forgiving us, laying it all upon his son, we nevertheless have great encouragements from the one who himself taught us to pray this way: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And this should be our daily prayer and portion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your readiness to forgive. You didn't have to forgive anything, and yet you did, and so much, and at such a cost. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness, your sacrifice, your voluntarily giving yourself up for unworthy people. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in the cleansing that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, and never forget at what cost it came. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.